Thanksgiving, we have so many things to be thankful for. You've heard it. But think about the things that you can be thankful for today. I mean, isn't it a special time for us to be alive? 2017, we have access to health care. That's not normal historically. We have access to food. That's not normal historically. We live in a safe country. That's not normal historically. Many of us will be born, live long lives, and we will die and we will never be hungry. And that's not normal. So let's be thankful to the Lord for what he's done. Let's also be thankful to the Lord for the grace that he has offered and just continues to offer us each and every day. May we never grow bored of thinking of God's grace and mercy. The Bible talks about his grace and mercy being new every morning. May we be refreshed by it and revived by that. One of the things that I'm very thankful for is my salvation. Many, many years ago, the Lord saw fit to save me. And I just came to grips with the fact that I was a sinner and I was lost. And I put a little post on Facebook for those of you that may have seen it this week that on the 6th of October, I was able to celebrate 38 years of walking with the Lord. And the Lord has matured me and he's spoken grace into my life and he's taught me so much and brought me through so many circumstances that you would almost think that by now I would have my act together. But one of the dominant themes that crosses my mind as I think about my born again birthday is the question, why am I still such a fool? Why do I still sin? Why is it that I so often don't obey? Why am I a glory hog? Why am I marked by pride? Why am I so self-protective? And maybe you can relate to those questions that often rattle around in my feeble little mind as I think about what God has done for me. And I know there's no excuse, but why am I still such an ignorant fool? Maybe you can relate. Maybe you can't. I know you can't. Well, get this. The Bible demonstrates that the fundamental problem is that when we get off mission with Jesus, stop following Jesus, appreciating what he has done and he is doing, and we start living for self, we'll just call it my mission. When we start living for self, when I'm more concerned about my glory than Christ's, when I'm more concerned about my satisfaction than Christ, when I seek my own vain glory, that's the reason why I'm so often a fool. That's the reason why we get off track. And there's many ways that we seek vain glory. Let me share a few. One might be through showmanship, presenting ourselves in a less than genuine way in order to cause people to like us or present ourselves in a certain way or gain maybe a financial benefit or to enter into a business contract. And to that, we give one thumb down, right? That's just not what God would have for us. Another way that we demonstrate it is through bragging or for some attention-seeking behavior. We're going to give that one a thumbs down as well. If those are present in your life, let's give those things a thumbs down. But there's also something that is so often part of our lives to which we need to give two thumbs down. This is extra bad. And that is when we follow Jesus, when we live life together in a church, in an attempt to outdo other people. In an attempt within the kingdom of God of all places to get attention. In an attempt to sort of be Jesus' favorite, to one up the next guy. We've been studying the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 10. And we're going to look at verses 32 through 45. And here we see that vainglorious attitude and those vainglorious actions being demonstrated by Jesus' disciples. So, this message today, the first part of it, will be of great benefit to those of us that follow the Lord, and it will be of great benefit to those of you that are not yet following the Lord. But the second part really is for those of us that are already following the Lord. And it kind of, it might make some of us feel, frankly, a little uncomfortable as we are challenged to ask the question, why? Why do I do what I do? Why do I act the way that I act? We see here in this text a radical difference between Jesus' mission, which is marked by service and sacrifice for the ultimate benefit of our salvation, compared to the vainglorious pursuits that so often mark our lives, and then a call from Jesus Christ to crucify them. So you ready for this? Let's divide it up into two episodes. Scene one is composed of verses 32, 33, and 34. And this is all about Jesus. So here's Jesus. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. So Jesus and his disciples are going up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in an elevated position. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what would happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man," this is a term that Jesus uses to highlight his full humanity. So you're reading the Gospels, you hear Son of God, that's highlighting Jesus' divinity. You hear Son of Man, that's highlighting Jesus' humanity. And what you also might want to look for is if Jesus is called the Son of God, highlighting his divinity, we might then be learning something about his divinity. If we hear him being called the Son of Man, we probably need to brace ourselves to hear something about his humanity. And that's true of this text. So the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Some notable details in those three verses. The first is this. It says they are going up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was not only the political capital, historically, of Israel, but it was also a place of worship. So you're reading the Bible, you're like, oh, he's going up to Jerusalem. He must be going for a worship service. This is going to end well. This is going to be good. But by this point in the Gospels, we already know that Jesus was being hunted, he was being persecuted, he was being hated on by the governing religious authorities that were stationed in Jerusalem. So, tips the reader off, this probably isn't going to go well. Jesus is putting himself in a risky place. He might be attacked, he might be arrested, but then notice detail number two. So you picture a line of people walking up to Jerusalem. Where's Jesus in the lineup? Is he at the end, being pulled along? Is he in the middle with people before him and after him to kind of protect him? No. Jesus, it says, is walking ahead. So this tells us that Jesus knew what he was getting himself into, chose to get himself arrested, chose to get himself crucified, was resolved to be able to do that, ultimately for the reasons that he soon articulates. So we have Jesus walking toward Jerusalem. That's a risk. He's walking ahead, meaning he's doing it of his own desire. And then we have two responses, they're really similar responses, among the people that were with him. So the 12, meaning his inner circle, were amazed. Not amazed in a, wow, this is kind of cool sort of way, but I can't believe Jesus is doing this kind of a way. This is risky business for Jesus to go to a place where people are out for his head. And then the outer circle of disciples, the other followers, however many were there, they were just terrified. So the word amazed includes an element of being afraid. But perhaps the writer might be telling us that while the 12 were afraid, they were also in awe because they knew a little bit more about Jesus' mission. They'd already heard him speak so many times. that their response maybe wasn't quite as fearful as the outer circle, but nevertheless, we don't see a lot of confidence coming from either crowd, do we? It's not like, hey, this is a great idea. Why don't we think of this 3 days ago? Everybody around Jesus who understood at least somewhat what Jesus was doing were kind of worked up about it. So then the next statement we see is Jesus revealing to his 12, in particular, his mission. And there's some notable statements here. Twice, he mentions that he will be delivered. First, he says, I'm going to be delivered to basically the religious authorities, the Jewish elite. Secondly, he says he's going to be delivered to the Gentiles, the Roman authorities. Now, this is really important because what this helps us to see, and we'll see this in the crucifixion event as well, is the world was in fact complicit in Jesus' death. Jews were complicit in Jesus' death, and Gentiles were complicit in Jesus' death. Now, I've been teaching a course on Tuesday nights here at the church entitled 500 and Counting, and we're commemorating the 500th anniversary of the commencement of the Protestant Reformation this Halloween, on October the 31st. And we've been studying what life was like in Europe at the time. And one of the things we've noted in our course is that anti-Semitism was alive and well in Europe. And there were various financial and economical and political reasons for that. But one of the reasons why so many of the European peoples at the time hated the Jews, the excuse they would use is what? Well, because you are the guys that crucified Jesus, and we're Christians, and how dare you would have done that? Well, they're obviously not reading the Bible, because the Bible throws everybody under the bus. Both Jews and Gentiles were complicit in the death of Jesus Christ. And so in that respect, we were all there. Whether you're Jewish or Gentile, you share the common blame with the rest of humanity for rejecting Jesus Christ. We've all done that. Some of us have received grace and been redeemed, but hey, the whole world was complicit in the death of Jesus Christ. Let's remember that. It's not them versus us. It's us versus Jesus. That's the way it worked. Notice as well the selection of words which help us to see what Jesus would be experiencing for us. Here are some hard words. How about the word condemn? That's there. Then we have the word death, mock, spit. That's humiliating. Flog. That's painful. Kill. That's harsh. Jesus describes what he's going to experience using these words. Notice there's no neutral words. There's no pleasant words. So the whole event really is abnormal. Jesus is going to his death, and he says, hey, this is what I'm going to experience. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be killed. People are going to spit on me. I'm going to be flogged. I'm going to be crucified. You're like, why in the world would you be going? Like, there's nothing in there. I'm not hearing any redemption in there. I'm not hearing any great reasons for it. But then we have the final statement, which makes sense of it all through the lens of Scripture. And after 3 days, he will rise. So this is the hope phrase. Jesus is referring, of course, to his resurrection, which will prove his victory over sin and over death, and it will make the rule of God irrefutable. So everyone who's witnessed it. If you can conquer death, the rule of God is clearly irrefutable. No human can conquer death. We can try to delay it, but inevitably we die. But by the power of God, Jesus Christ was resurrected. So through all of this pain and all of this suffering, the mocking, the spitting, the flogging, the death, the condemnation, through all of that which he experienced at the hands of the world, Jesus tells them where it's all leading, to eternal life. He will once and for all conquer sin and death. That's a message that I need to hear and rehear because it energizes my worship. And that's a message that those of you that have never heard it before, not responded to it yet, need to hear and respond to. Because that is the means of eternal life. By trusting what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you. So really, we have the gospel given to us in just three verses. Three verses. And I'll just summarize them in three statements. Very simply, he willingly chose, he was wickedly crushed, and he wonderfully conquered. That's the gospel. He willingly chose. No one was pushing Jesus along. He was wickedly and heinously crushed by us. But he wonderfully conquered sin and death. And that's why we call him not only our Lord, but we also call him our Savior. Because he saved us from the death and sin that were our eternal fate and destinies. So now let's listen to the disciples. Did they get this? I would say, yeah, they got it. They understood what Jesus was saying. They didn't scoff at it. They didn't say, oh, we don't get it. We're not interested. They understood what Jesus was saying. But on the other hand, they didn't understand what Jesus was saying. Because as you hear them speak, in their minds, they start to wrestle with the question, well, Jesus is going to do all that for us. I wonder if I can get in on it somehow. I wonder if I can get a little bit of the glory that Jesus is going to get when he accomplishes all these incredible things. I wouldn't mind some of that. I wouldn't mind some of that attention. I wouldn't mind some of that glory. So again, this is a message for believers. So let's look at scene two. We looked at Jesus, now here's us. Verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee. So if they're the sons of Zebedee, who are they to each other? They're brothers. We're going to come back to that. They came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Ridiculous on a scale of like 0 to 10. What would you give it? Off the charts, right? So Jesus is like, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to be mocked, I'm going to rise again. Oh, it's not even a question. It's a statement. We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. They haven't even told him what the ask's going to be. But they want, hey, tell us that you're going to do it, and then we're going to ask you for it. Isn't that weird? Very arrogant. So he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? Now, there are at least two sets of brothers that were among the 12 disciples. And I don't think there are any throwaway lines in the Bible. These two guys are brothers. It's kind of emphasized, they're the sons of Zebedee. And I think this matters because it shows they're still down here. They're still in the temporal. They're not thinking about eternal. They're in the temporal. And as guys that are thinking in the temporal realm, really what they're doing is they're still prioritizing blood relationships, which don't matter in eternity, over spiritual relationships. So maybe me and my bro can become Jesus' choice disciples or princes or generals or something like that in his messianic kingdom. And I think there's a little bit of something there for us to think about. And maybe one of the things for us to think about is it possible that I prioritize blood connections over spiritual relationships? We've seen this take place in churches, have we not? Where clans or family members or people that are related to each other by blood sort of band together. And they sort of elevate those relationships over the common spiritual bonds that we have. And if they're not living for the Lord, they use those bonds often for political maneuvering or power or authority in the church. So you have churches that are run by clans or people that are kind of all related and no one wants to touch them because they're like the power brokers in the church. It's like, ah. We don't want to allow that kind of stuff. Jesus isn't impressed with that. Our spiritual bonds in Christ are eternal, brothers and sisters. Our blood connections are just temporal. We want to honor those. We want to care for those that the Lord has brought into our families, of course. But those are just temporal relationships. Our spiritual bonds are forever. So they come to Jesus, these two brothers. I think that's notable. And before they make the request, they demand that he grant them. Look back at the Bible. It says, whatever we ask of you. Again, not a question. Their statement would make any person naturally wary of what's going to come next. We don't know where they're going. I mean, imagine someone coming to you and saying, hey, I want you to do for me whatever I ask. Are you gonna do it? Well, you haven't asked me yet. Yeah, but I want you to tell me you're going to do it. No way. Like, ask me first. So these gentlemen come to Jesus. Jesus doesn't say yes, but he asks them what they want. And then we have one of the most vainglorious, prideful, shameless questions or declarations in all of Scripture. Verse 37, they said to him, grant us to sit one in your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Huh. They knew that Jesus was destined for greatness, and they wanted a slice of it. They wanted in on it. This is the kind of thing that emperors and kings do that are trying to solidify power. Emperor king goes out and conquers a bunch of nations, and he knows that his political power is always vulnerable, so he creates various circles of influence, starting with the inner circle and then a little bit further out, a little further out, and he creates this system that will ultimately protect him. So he takes his general who conquered the city of the nation, the capital city of the nation that he just got, and he said, you're going to sit at my right hand. And he takes maybe one of the chief advisors, you're going to sit at my left hand. This is what emperors and generals do. And maybe this is what pastors do. And maybe this is what bishops do today, and archbishops. And I mean, this stuff takes place in the church where people try to political maneuverings in order to prop themselves up in their position of authority. Maybe people do that at work as well, where you work, where they're always lobbying, trying to get ahead of other people by, you know, having a beer with the right person and inviting the right people over for a meal. These men were lobbying for position. You know, we should always be nervous of attention seekers. We should always be nervous of people who need a title, who desire authority, who want to be up front and shamelessly ask for it. Remember years ago, I was teaching a newcomers class at our church, and this man that had only been in our church for maybe a couple of weeks took the class, and at the end of it, we're talking about various areas that you can serve, and he comes up and no history in our church, hardly knew the guy. He says, yeah, I'd like to apply to be an elder. What? Did you just ask me what I thought you asked me? I'd like to apply to be an elder. Needless to say, he's not here anymore. Response to that would be, forget it. In fact, if you ever assume you're going to be asked, you will never be asked on my watch. If you think that you somehow are owed that, or are grasping for it, I'm going to get like really nervous. And I can tell you over the years, as we've even appointed people to the highest level of leadership in the church, which is eldership, time and time again, sitting down with guys and saying, hey, we've prayed about this, we've consulted, we'd like to ask you to consider. And they're like, wow, I'm surprised. That's what we're looking for. We're not looking for people that need it, that want it, that are hungry for it. But it doesn't just happen in the secular workplace. It happens in the church. As people are looking for attention or titles or authority and maneuvering for it. Brothers and sisters, Jesus makes it clear the kingdom of God is not about our honor. It's not about our honor. It's about offering our three T's for God's glory, offering our time and our talents and our treasures for God's glory. So I don't want to preach to get your applause. You shouldn't be leading your small group to get the applause of people, teaching at Harvest Kids to get the applause of parents, serving so that you might be recognized. Like those kinds of things should increasingly make you sick to your stomach as you see them for how sinful and selfish and shameful they in fact are. As we seek to steal glory from God and give it to ourselves when he is worthy of, what do we say, all glory. I'm not worthy of any. These men were ultimately seeking to steal glory from God, who was more than capable of sitting on his own throne and doesn't need us sitting on the right or the left to somehow hem up his power or authority. But rather than pointing the finger elsewhere, maybe we should consider whether or not we've had similar thoughts to J and J, these two disciples, these two brothers. Maybe we have had similar thoughts. Maybe we're just not as shameless about it. Frankly, I would just submit to you that these guys were socially awkward. Maybe we're not quite as socially awkward to be so stupid to ask such a blatantly ridiculous question. But maybe we have a high enough intellect or enough subtlety in us to kind of do it in a little more, well, less than obvious way. To the point that maybe we even deceive ourselves as to why we're doing what we're doing. I just think it's so helpful for us to consistently and regularly ask ourselves this very simple question. Why do I do what I do? Why do I do what I do? Why did I come to church today? Why do I do what I do? I think that's such a helpful question. And to ask God's Spirit to reveal to us the answer to the question. So you want to be great? Well, Christ has something to say to us about that. Here's what he says. The way to greatness is through suffering. 38, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." This is dumb statement number two. Or three. Yeah, it's number three. Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." Was Jesus already baptized at this point in the Gospels? Yes or no? Yeah, he was already baptized. So we got to figure out what he means there. "But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. The cup that I drink, the baptism that I will experience." Like, are you prepared for that? Ignorantly, shamelessly, overconfidently. They're like, "Yeah, we can do that." Jesus says, "Well, actually, you're going to experience some of that. But what you aren't going to get from me is the right to sit at my left or my right in my kingdom." What does Jesus mean when he talks about a cup and he talks about baptism? We have to go elsewhere in Scripture for that. The image of a cup is figurative, and it's often used in Scripture in reference to God's wrath or God's judgment. So in Psalm 75:8, speaking of God's wrath, God talks about a cup, and it will be filled with wine. And it will be spiced wine, meaning that when you drink it, it'll be hot, hard to take. And the psalmist there talks about the fact that God in his judgment is going to pour his spicy, hot, hard to drink wine down the throats of the unrighteous to the point that there will be virtually nothing left in the cup as a manifestation of his wrath and anger towards sin. So it says, "Therefore, in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs, meaning the last wine in the bottom of the cup. They will drink it all. They will experience the full and white-hot wrath of God. Now, Jesus on the cross experienced the wrath of God. He experienced the condemnation of God, if you will, but not for his own sins, for yours. Jesus was your substitute, and he bore in himself the wrath of God on the cross for our sin. Jesus is like, hey, I'm going to experience that. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to be crucified as I'm going to be crucified? And then the image of baptism is not to be thought of as the ordinance of baptism, but it's to be thought of in light of the fact that we're baptized in water. And water is often used in Scripture of feeling overwhelmed by suffering. We have various psalms where the psalmist is like, I feel like I'm drowning, I'm going under, I'm trying to come up. Waves are flooding over me. I'm not sure if I can endure this any longer. So we have Psalm 42, verse 7, the second part is one example. It says, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. It feels like he's being pushed down. So here, baptism becomes an image of the suffering that Jesus is going to experience for humanity. And he says, hey, are you willing to take some of that as well? And Jesus reminds them that, in fact, they will experience sorrow. Did you know that following the Lord Jesus means that you will also walk a pathway often marked by sorrow? You know, I've preached that many times, that when I'm in sorrow, I often forget that. And I think, well, does God not like me anymore? Is God mad at me? Like, come on, God, give me a break. So I just need to be reminded of this time and time again that part of following Jesus is carrying his cross. It's experiencing sorrow and suffering and rejection and belittlement. That's part of the Christian life. And too often the Christian life is poorly marketed or falsely marketed as a life of leisure and ease. And it's not. It's not that. So it's possible that you may have like rejected God or turned your back on God because God has been mean to you. And I'm just here to say that's actually proof that you're probably walking with him. It's not that he's being mean, but the Christian life is, by definition, hard. It's difficult. Jesus tells us that. I mean, that's what the text clearly says. Yeah, you know that cup? You know that baptism? You're going to get some of that. But in terms of rulership and authority in my kingdom, that's God's prerogative. And then we have verse 41. And I'm going to just suggest that verse 41 is kind of like a parenthesis. So right now, Jesus is challenging their mindset about this kind of relationship between them and God and their status with God and how that all works out. But then there's like this little aside. And the next verse helps us to see how vainglory negatively affects relationships in the here and now. So you're thinking, okay, I'm a vainglorious person. Apparently, according to the text, God doesn't like that. But maybe other people won't mind it. No, they won't like it either. So practically speaking, we're told here that power is in fact anticlimactic. Let me give you an illustration before I read it. You're on the 401, it's summertime. What do you always find in the 401 during the summer? Construction. And so the lanes are going from 3 to 2 or 2 to 1. Then you're driving down the highway and the signs are up and the lanes are starting to merge together. Without exception, what always happens? Right? Someone trying to get in. Trying to cut you off. Now, they don't know who you are. They probably even looked at you. But if you're anything like me, there's just an automatic offense. What are you doing? Like, why do you have to be ahead of me? Why are you being so ignorant? You got to like race to get by me so we can all then putt, putt, putt through the zone at 80 kilometers an hour. Like, it's not like you're going anywhere. Now, that's kind of an illustration of how so many of us live our lives. There's no good reason for it, but we always got to cut everyone else off. Or in line when I was in school, in elementary school, and we're lining up for it to buy cookies or something, there's always the irritating kid that butts in line, right? And really what we have here is a couple guys trying to butt in line. And how does it go over? Are they like winning friends, influencing people, you know, building their network of relationships? Nope. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. The word began means they weren't before, but now they are. They're ticked off with these guys. Now it goes on to say, Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles," meaning the godless, "lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you." You are supposed to be different. You're supposed to be a godly group of believers. "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Servant, slave. Both of them are about submitting oneself to others. One's a little more dramatic. Verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So newsflash, in case you haven't picked up on the social vibes yet, if you're always hungering for authority and position and always talking about yourself, hey, people won't like you. People won't like you. And if people do like you, it will be the people that you don't like who are just like you. So stop it. Don't be that kind of person. If you too are socially awkward, bold and blunt about it, or maybe a little more sophisticated, and it takes a little while for people to catch on. At the end of the day, what impresses people the most is love and service. So back to the construction zone. The lanes are going from 3 to 2 or 2 to 1, and the cars are coming up. And there's a guy maybe even slightly ahead of you, but he looks over and doesn't that feel good? You go ahead. I don't need to be first. You go ahead. You're not like, "How dare he let me go first?" You're like, "I appreciate that." When you're trying to get ahead, people won't like you. So it doesn't even serve to your best interest. Just very practical. These guys were on the outs for who knows how long with their fellow disciples. Brothers and sisters, trying to show yourself superior draws indignation. So stop doing it on social media. Just stop doing it. Stop doing it at work. Stop doing it in your church. It's totally gross. And serve other people, and you'll be amazed how appreciative people are of that when you serve them and love them with no strings attached. But more importantly than these relationships being ruined, it's not the way of Christ. So how do we then become great? Jesus actually is concerned about you becoming great. He wants you to be great, but he defines it differently. The way to become great is to serve. So Jesus is asking them really to choose as to what their priorities will be. They can go for power, which is a Gentile trait, the Bible says, meaning a godless trait. Or they can go for service, which is a trait that Jesus Christ more than adequately demonstrates. If you look at verse 44, leading up to verse 44 and verse 44, here's what it says. "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, comma, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." So evidently, there will be some that are the first among us. Nothing wrong with that. But the reason why they should and will be the first among us is because, what does it say? They will be our servants and slaves. So the kingdom of God presents us with a very different equation than the kingdom of this world. Those that are great are those that serve. Those that are great are those that are other people's slaves. And perhaps because we don't live in a culture where there is slavery, like the sharp edge of this teaching doesn't hit us quite as hard as it would have to Jesus' first century listeners. In the first century, slavery was very common in the Roman world. Some historians estimate that up to 50% of the population were in some form of indentured service. They were captured in war, or they had willfully put themselves into slavery to pay off debt, or they'd been born to slave parents. A lot of people were indentured to someone else. They were either servants or slaves. And in that day and age, and we know slavery is not good, but in that day and age, slaves were thought of basically as property. It wasn't uncommon for them to be sexually molested, to be abused, in certain contexts to be murdered. They were considered less than human. We have a more elevated view of our dogs than they would have had of slaves in the first century, ancient Near East. And therefore, when Jesus says, hey, you want to be great, here's what I want you to do. I want you to become like a slave. That's kind of like us saying, I want you to become like, what's less than a dog? A turtle. A jackrabbit. A squirrel. Like, I want you to reduce yourself to that level. And when you do, then you'll be great. But that's sharp. That would have kind of hit them and kind of jolted their perspectives, I think, quite a bit. Jesus flips it over and he offers this paradox. This is one of the paradoxes of the kingdom of God. The way up is down. You see that? That's one of the paradoxes in the kingdom of God. The way to be lifted up is to get low. That's the flip side of how we've been taught. And many of you are going to be like, yeah, I agree with this, I agree. And then you're going to forget about it 15 minutes from now. Because everything out there is telling you a different message. So the Bible says, no. The way up is down. The way to be lifted up is to get low. That's the kind of people that Jesus is looking for. You want to follow Jesus, you get low. You serve. You take the three T's the Lord has given to you, your time, your talents, and your treasures, and you're always filtering them through the grid. How can I use these to bring glory to God, to minister to other people, to be hospitable to other people? Jesus here is not preaching a message he's not willing to apply to himself. Even Jesus did this in a greater way than any of us ever will. And who would benefit from it? Look at the text. He would give his life as a ransom for many. Notice for many. We'd have to go to other scriptures to make this clear. But likely what Jesus is speaking about here when he talks about many is Jews and Gentiles alike. Like in John 3:16, he gave his life for the world. He's saying to his Jewish listeners, actually, I'm interested in Gentiles too. Oh, really? I thought it was all about us. No, it's actually Gentiles too. Jesus would give his life as a ransom for many, for Jews and Gentiles alike, so that even Jews and Gentiles would benefit. Even the Gentile lords that were lording it over people would experience forgiveness through Christ. As you have heard the Bible preached, and as you've considered what God wants you to do with it, you've probably already arrived at some conclusions. But let me offer you three questions to take home. You can write these down or just commit them to memory. And bring these questions back into your mind as often as you can, and it will be of huge help to you. I know it's of huge help to me. Because here I am. I'm 30 years into this thing with Jesus, and I'm still a fool. But these questions bring me back to where I need to be. They're all evaluation questions. Really, they're just exercises in evaluation. So the first one is, it requires that I learn to listen to my heartbeat. So here's my heartbeat. Not my physical one, but my spiritual one. and it gets excited. And other times it doesn't feel very good. What is it that feeds my heartbeat when things are good? Let's kind of be aware of that. So things are good. I'm feeling good. Why am I feeling good? I don't care. I'm just feeling good. No, Aaron, why are you feeling good? Because someone just praised me. Because I just served somebody. Way to go. So pay attention to your heartbeat and ask yourself this simple question. What makes my heart beat? Praise or humility? Praise or service? Receiving or giving? So be the kind of person that's aware of your emotions. What makes your heart beat? What gets you excited? Serving other people? So you know where we need to be. You already know that. Jesus experienced joy and peace through the ups and the downs, but offers us joy and peace as we follow in his footsteps, which is marked by service and humility. So pay attention to this thing. Secondly, hear your mouth speak. I'm not advocating some esoteric, out-of-body experience, but are you aware of what you're saying when you're speaking with people, when you're introducing yourself to people, when you're dialoguing with people? You should do an exercise in this, maybe for a week. Listen to yourself speak. So I'm meeting someone. What am I going to say? Am I going to ask questions about them or tell them about myself? That's hugely insightful. Am I going to just talk about me and my family and my awards, things that I've accomplished? Or am I going to say, hey, tell me about you. I want to know about you. Which way is the conversation going to go? Is it really about me or is it about the other person? So hear your mouth speak and ask yourself, am I living for applause or humility? So that's exercise number two. The third one is to watch your hands at work. Now, you don't all work with your hands, but you get the point. The things that you do, I'll illustrate them using the hand. The things that you do, the priorities that you establish, the things you invest in. Pay attention to what you do. And do a little evaluation, two columns. Okay, the stuff I do, how much of it is for me and how much of it is for others? Now, we all have to feed ourselves and bathe ourselves and care for ourselves. I understand that. But if this list is like this long, and my list for other people is just a tiny little list, maybe with nothing on it for weeks on end, something is severely out of balance. So as we evaluate our hands at work, we ask ourselves the question, am I living, do my actions demonstrate an interest in vainglory, me, or service? Hear your heartbeat, hear your mouth speak, watch your hands at work, and then allow the Lord to encourage you if you're on track or to convict you as to where you need to change. I'm not interested at all in condemnation. I'm very much interested in conviction. I want the Lord to convict me. I know he still loves me, even if I'm a fool. But I want the Lord to convict me because I want to serve him. I want to simply follow Jesus. So you got two options. You can simply follow yourself. And that just goes around in circles. Or you can follow the Lord. And that'll take you somewhere. Simply following Jesus is about walking a path marked by service and humility so that we might bring great glory and honor to him.